Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we heard the beautiful and climactic benediction that comes at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And with that amen, Paul brings an end not only to chapter 11, but to the first part of Romans altogether. From here on out, Paul's language will shift. It's a pattern you see not only in Romans, but throughout Paul's epistles. After laying the foundation of who God is, what God has done, he turns his attention to what that means for the lives and the relationships of God's people. And so there's a shift from what we call descriptive language to prescriptive language. And so while there's almost no commands at all in the first 11 chapters of Romans, there's almost 50 commands in the final five chapters. We heard a string of them already today. But before we consider that list of behaviors and attitudes that Paul put before us, it's important to remember what else we heard last week at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Paul said this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so Paul began the final section of Romans by talking about living sacrifices and spiritual worship. Now, the Greek word there that's translated spiritual is actually the word logikos. It's where we get the word logic or logical. And so the King James translates that phrase not as spiritual worship but reasonable worship. And the NIV calls it true and proper worship. What Paul's saying is that based on everything he just said about the universal nature of sin, the law holding everyone accountable, the Christ who came to die for us while we were still sinners, the regeneration that's ours in baptism, and faith that comes by hearing, based on all of that, the Christian life he's about to describe is the only life that makes sense. It's the logical conclusion, the logical outpouring of who God is and what God has done for us. It's the life that must flow from the gift of salvation he just described. It's a life lived not in conformity with the world, the expectations there, but life that is regularly transformed in harmony with God's revealed will by the power of his Holy Spirit. So what does that life look like, both for the Roman Christians and for all of us? Well, last week, Paul mentioned a spirit of humility, saying each one ought think of himself or herself with an honest evaluation, not thinking more highly or more lowly of ourselves than we ought. Points us to the gift of vocation, the metaphor of the body. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. We are individually members of one another. That body metaphor is one Paul uses also in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. And in each case, Paul is rejoicing both in the diversity of gifts that God has given to the people of his church while simultaneously reminding us of the unity that we possess in Christ. For the Christians in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, he continues to break down the distinction between Jew and Gentile, to build up a congregation of all people, all nations, all languages. And for Christians of all places and times, including us, he's eliminating any thought of hierarchy when it comes to the gifts our Lord gives. Preaching, teaching, hospitality, generosity, compassion. Each member in the body does, to the best of its ability, whatever is appropriate to it. And all members of the body rejoice in each other's contributions, with no jealousy, no pettiness, rejoicing in the unity that we possess as the body of Christ. That sets the stage for the rest of what Paul has to say in Romans 12, which we heard just a few moments ago. A series of exhortations that need no real explanation. But it's also significant that Paul introduces this list with the phrase to let love be genuine. A more literal translation of genuine would be without hypocrisy. But more interesting is the fact that there isn't actually a verb in the Greek phrase. Most translations, like we heard today, say they take it as an exhortation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Others make it more of an imperative. Love must be without hypocrisy. But it's also possible that Paul begins his list with a simple statement of fact. A fact that serves as the foundation for everything that comes next. Love is without hypocrisy. True love. God's love. The love with which God loves his church in Christ Jesus, and the love with which we love each other in Christ, is a love without hypocrisy. And what does this genuine, unhypocritical love look like? Well, go through the list that we just heard. We love each other as family, for we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, families don't always agree on what to have for dinner, where to go on vacation, or even what to do with all the stuff in grandma's house, but they share a common love because they share a common identity. We share a common identity because we are baptized into the name and into the family of our Lord. And so we love each other like family. Rather than seeking accolades for ourselves, we take the initiative in honoring others. We serve the Lord by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, not lazy ones or inactive ones. We're not like stagnant water. Paul says we're like boiling water. Water that bubbles, it's bubbling and dancing through the power of the Holy Spirit. The love of God at work in us shapes the way we live together in this congregation as the body of Christ in this place. It empowers us to rejoice in the hope that our Lord is trustworthy. He will fulfill his promises, even if that fulfillment will only happen in the life to come. It empowers us to be patient in tribulation, standing firm, not by ourselves, but standing firm side by side with one another. Heels dug into our Lord's promises when the winds of life threaten to sweep us into doubt and despair. It's a life lived in constant prayer with each other and for each other. And because we are united as the body of Christ, we live in fellowship with each other, sharing in the needs of our fellow saints who have been made holy in baptism, and showing love to the strangers who visit us here in this congregation. When it comes to life as the body of Christ in the world, Paul says, we don't curse those who oppose us. And what he means is that we don't wish them to be cut off from the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Rather, we bless them with the greatest of blessings, a genuine prayer and a genuine hope that they would be brought to repentance, that they would become united to us in the body of Christ. When a brother or sister in Christ has cause to rejoice, even when our neighbors in the world around us have cause to rejoice, Paul says we rejoice with them. There's no need for jealousy. Also, we weep with those who have cause to weep. We live in harmony with ourselves and the body of Christ. We live in harmony with the world around us, always according to our vocations, recognizing that our true worth comes as a gift from our Lord. So we don't consider ourselves lifted up above others, but we willingly associate even with those whom the world considers lowly. We don't consider ourselves wise in our own sight, Paul says, but we remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and from his word comes right understanding. We repay no one evil, for that would only escalate the evil further. Rather, Paul says, because we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, we set our minds on that which is honorable and blameless and excellent in the sight of all. In other words, we live above the pettiness of revenge, the world's tit-for-tat scorekeeping. Instead, Paul says, when it comes to the things we can control, we seek to live at peace with all people, both those inside and outside the body of Christ. And when we are wronged, we don't set out to make it right by ourselves. No, we leave it to the wrath of God. As Paul will emphasize in the next chapter, leaving it to the governing authorities that God has put in place as a terror to bad conduct. Instead of trying to find ways to take revenge on those who oppose us, if our enemy is hungry, we feed him. If he's thirsty, we give him something to drink.
for by so doing we heap burning coals on his head. That image of burning coals might be a little bit strange. It's likely that Paul is just referring to the embarrassment that someone feels when they've received mercy from the hand of one they've treated so poorly. Just think of all the movies and television shows, other stories you're familiar with, where someone who's been mistreated extends kindness to their nemesis, and that act of kindness changes their relationship from animosity to friendship. So also the kindness of the Christian towards the hostile world. And that's why Paul concludes this section with a reminder that we cannot overcome evil with more evil, and that we ourselves should not be overcome by the world's evil spirit of victimhood and revenge. Rather, we overcome the evil of the world with God's good gifts of patience, compassion, forgiveness, because these are the things that characterize the new life we have been given in Christ. Which brings us back to the beginning of Romans chapter 12. The foundation for the description of the Christian life that Paul just gave. It's a life built on the identity we have been given in Christ. It's the reality that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have been declared righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus as a gift. It's a life of the renewed mind that is ours through the mercy we have been shown in baptism. And such a life is the only reasonable and logical result of seeing ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's what it looks like to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul's going to have a lot more to say about what this looks like in practice. And we'll hear a lot of it over the next few weeks, our last few weeks of Romans readings. But today we simply recognize and rejoice in the reality that upholds it all. While we were yet sinners, without any merit or worthiness in us, Christ died for the ungodly. We have been united to him in baptism to walk in newness of life. And that new life is one of unity in the body of Christ, humility in our vocations, sacrificial love for all people. That's who our Lord is, and so that's who we are in him. So may our Lord grant us his spirit that we would live in such faith toward him and fervent love toward one another until the day of Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen.